prepare for the teaching of God's word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your perfect plan throughout human history. We thank you, in spite of the fact of man's rebellion, you saw fit in your eternal plan to send your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the solution to man's sin. We thank you, Lord, for that substitutionary spiritual death of your Son on the cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that the Lord, you laid on your Son the iniquity of us all. And we know that only by faith alone and Christ alone can we appropriate that full payment on Calvary's tree. We also know, Father, your desire for us to live for you and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we ask this morning that we might continue in the Word. Help us to appropriate the truths that are presented this morning, that we might see the Word of God through our spiritual perception. And Father, I pray that you might equip the saints here this morning through the teaching of your Word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. Last time we left off at verse 3, but we will go back one verse. We will begin in verse 2. Here in verses 5, 1 through 4, we have the exhortation to the pastor teachers scattered throughout the Roman regions mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter writes to the pilgrims of the diaspora, or the dispersion, in the various Roman regions that we would call now modern-day Turkey, the Roman region of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he addresses the pastor teachers spread throughout those Roman regions as a collective whole. And that's why we had the plural elders. Elders is a synonymous term for the shepherd, for the overseer, and for the pastor teacher. These are synonymous terms emphasizing different functions of the same office. And we examined already in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God who is among you, serving as overseers. Notice the term here. We have an elder mentioned here in verse 1. Verse 2, we had the word shepherd. And then verse 2, we had the word overseer. Those three terms describe the same office. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. And then the pastor teacher is to do so not by compulsion, not because he has to, but willingly, of his own volition, freely. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not for self-promotion. As we examined last week, this can include material gain. You're in the ministry simply for the money. Or it can be for power and prestige. The overarching idea is not for using his position for personal advantage or personal gain. Whether that's powerless, whether that's prestige, whether that's economic gain, the pastor is not to do that. He is to do his duty as unto the Lord in honoring to our Savior, Lord Jesus. He is to do this willingly, eagerly. It should be a desire. And that's why the Bible in 1 Timothy indicates one of the qualifications for pastor teacher is apt to teach, as the Old King James translates it, apt to teach. There should be an aptitude and even a desire. The Bible speaks of the desire for the office of pastor teacher. And I think because of God who distributes spiritual gifts, he gives this desire in Christian men. And therefore, I think if you don't desire the office, if you don't enjoy teaching the Word of God, you should not be a pastor teacher, obviously. I thoroughly enjoy this. I'm telling you, I really do. Now, I have my days, believe me, when, you know, I don't feel well, and when, you know, people are not listening as they should, and I get discouraged, but I still enjoy doing what I do. And so the idea here is doing it willingly, not because he's forced to do so, but because he's eager to do so. And then verse 3 says the pastor teacher should not be exercise his office as a domineering tyrant. That's how I would translate. He is not to be a domineering tyrant, not as being lords over those entrusted to you. And you got pound of iron. It's my way or the highway type of thing. And just dominating people's faith and trying to manipulate them to serve the Lord instead of graciously leading. See? And even some pastor teachers go, and there's nothing wrong with visiting individuals, and you should have the part of the idea of being a pastor is a gift of hospitality, opening your home for the congregation. I know many, it's interesting, studying, I think it was William Gouge, famous pastor teacher, I think it was 1600 something, I don't know the exact date, but I remember reading a little bit about his pastoral ministry. He would get up at 4 a.m., I don't match that, and study the Word of God. And then in the morning, he would open up his home for the congregation to stop by and discuss the Word of God. And I thought, wow, that's really interesting, you know. A great man of God who loved his flock and wanted to interact and so forth. But the pastor is not to be a spiritual bully. Some pastor teachers, though, you know, especially a manipulative kind, try to force, and there's zeal, I think, sometimes, you try to force people to do right instead of graciously lead them. You know, why aren't you here? Why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you doing that? You should be doing this, and you know what? You shouldn't do that thing, and that's a tyrant. That's not a man who has a concern for the flock's well-being. Now, let's take a look at verse 3 then. The word Lord, a Greek word here, and it's spelled K-A-T-A-K-U-R-I-E-U-O. And this means lording it over, or the idea of domineering, as in the rule of a strong person over one who is weak. You have a domineering personality. You drive the flock. My example here, you know, comparing the flock here, I thought about this. When we use the analogy of the pastor, he's described as a shepherd. Now, I like Westerns. I like to see Westerns about cattle drives. I think it's a fascinating part of American history. You only have a window of 20 years where you have that, and then people started building the devil's wire around their homesteads. That ensnared the cattle, and farmers would come in, and then there would be battles between the cattlemen and the farmers. And so you only have a certain window until the railroads were built, and you had the ability to transport in large numbers cattle to various parts of the country. You had the idea of a cattle drive. And cattle are not sheep. Think about this. Cattle, they must be driven. Yeah, get up. You know, if you ever watch Rawhide. And that's the idea to me as a domineering leader. Yeah, get with it. Get on. Move along, little doggies. Versus sheep. And the picture analogy, the pastor is he leads sheep. And he leads it gently, he leads sheep. Now, keep in mind, though, the shepherd still has the rod, and he has a staff. And that doesn't mean he's passive or he's a milquetoast, but he graciously corrects the sheep, and he makes sure that the sheep do not go over a cliff. And like Psalm 23, your rod and your staff. He uses the rod and the staff, and sometimes it's in a corrective manner. So correction is part of the pastoral ministry. And direction, using the crook of the staff to come on, steer along. But it's a different approach. So the idea, you're not to drive the flock with a domineering attitude, but lead them. Lead them. They are sheep, not cattle. And I love this great hymn by William Bradbury. And the title of the hymn is, Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us. And let me read you the first couple lines here, or the first couple sections here of this hymn. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures feed us. For our use thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. Verse 2, we are thine, do thou befriend us. Be thy guardian of our way. Keep thy flock from sin, defend us. Seek us when we go astray. Blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray. Blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray. And of course, this is speaking of the ultimate shepherd, as we see the chief shepherd in verse 4 is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the pastor is an under-shepherd, underneath the authority of the chief shepherd. So ultimately, the pastor teacher is accountable to the chief shepherd. But certainly, if Jesus leads us this way, the pastor teacher should lead by example. He should follow the example of Christ and how he directed his disciples and how he was patient and how even at times he had righteous indignation, as when he drove out the money changers out of the temple. But the life of Christ gives us a good example or biblical framework for the life of the pastor teacher. So notice here in verse 3, it says, not being domineering, lords over those. And notice this phrase, entrusted to you. Entrusted to you. Now, kleros is the Greek word here. And this indicates distinct Christian congregations or local assemblies, which fell to the lot, as they were, of different pastors. This is what Zodiati's word study says about this word. I would encourage you, if you have Zodiati's, look this word up. There's a lot of insight concerning this in regard to the necessity of the local church. Those distinct congregation of Christians which fell by lot to different pastors. The various parts of the people of God which have been assigned as portions to individual elders or shepherds. So this is a specific congregation assigned to a specific pastor. Think about that. These were entrusted to you. And who entrusted them to the pastor? God did. God entrusted a specific group of people to a specific shepherd or overseer. Now, this goes back to the idea of casting lots. It seems like the Greek method of casting lots was also followed by the Romans. The lots of several parties were properly marked or distinguished and put into a vessel which was violently shaken by the one who turned his face away. Sort of like drawing straws, so to speak, today. You know, you put everyone's name in a hat and then pull out a individual. So the picking by lot is the idea of marking those whatever objects were, rocks or whatever they used to put in a container, and then turn their face away. And the lot which first fell upon the ground indicated the man chosen or preferred for the occasion. The Romans attributed divine choice to this method. And this is a Greek word that was used here. So it's a selection out of many. And it's interesting that this teaches that God chose the congregation for the pastor. Now, we always hear about the pastor for the congregation, the right, and that's a biblical doctrine. Instead, we have the doctrine of the right pastor. Who's your pastor? But here it's the flip. It's the flip side of the coin. It's the congregation, right congregation, for the pastor. The congregation in the local assembly has been entrusted by selection from God for the pastor. And therefore, that entails accountability and responsibility that falls squarely on the pastor's shoulder. That shows a unique relationship. You know, I look out over here and I think in those who identify with Free Grace Bible Church, you have been entrusted to me and I'm responsible for your walk and spiritual growth. Now, of course, you have your own volition and you decide whether to accept that guidance or direction that comes from the Word of God. But I will have to give an account one day on how I ministered and guided and directed the sheep. And so that flock has been entrusted to you. Now, that's why here we are to be examples to the flock. Leadership by example. Notice here in verse 3, be examples to the flock. Now, the word example is another interesting Greek word. It's the word tupos. We get the word type from this word, although it doesn't really talk about types per se. But the basic word means to strike or smite with repeated blows. Now, this then parlays into the idea of, figuratively, a pattern to be imitated. You strike something with repeated blows, you use a similar pattern. And therefore, an example is to be a pattern which is to be followed. So the pastor is to be a pattern to be followed. And of course, certainly this speaks of his own walk with the Lord. He should be a godly man. He should be an example. Now keep in mind that pastors even have feet of clay. Pastors fail at times, so don't make an icon out of the pastor. And then all of a sudden, wow, I can't live the Christian life if he can't do it. Yeah. He's failed to walk by grace. It doesn't mean that you can't walk by grace and you can't follow the Lord. I think a lot of people are discouraged when pastors so-called fail in the ministry or make negative decisions that are poor examples to the flock. But the Word of God still stands, right? Responsibility is still on your shoulders. Whether great men of God follow the Lord or not. And when they fail, recognize that as human sin, personal sin. And you continue. Don't let that discourage you. But obviously, though, the pastor is overall to be an example, to be a type or a pattern to be followed. And look at Philippians, several verses on this. Philippians 3:17. We'll begin there. Philippians 3:17. Brethren, join in following my example. Think about that. Paul puts himself up as an example. But brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk, as you have for us a pattern. Notice that. And so he uses that word tupos here. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 through 8. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. That's key. You follow the pastor as he is following the Lord. See? And the Lord is ultimately our example. Now, if he's not following the Lord, then obviously you don't follow that shepherd. If he is teaching false doctrine, unsound doctrine, then at that point you identify with another pastor teacher. If he's going off in the deep end and going over a cliff, you don't follow him off the cliff. See, some people are so wrapped up in cultic personalities in the ministry. It doesn't matter how far off the pastor taught sound doctrine 20 years, and all of a sudden he teaches false doctrine, and they'll follow him to the gates of hell. Why? Why? If he taught you sound doctrine, and then all of a sudden he shifts his whole system of theology, then obviously you're not to follow him anymore. He's not following Christ. So the idea, ultimate pattern is Jesus Christ, but there's still an example. The pastor is to be an example to the sheep. And of course, the shepherd goes down a certain path or trail and the sheep follow. And that's a natural process. So ultimately, Christ is our example, certainly. He's the one who has never failed and never sinned. But pastors are still examples overall. Become followers of us and of the Lord. And of the Lord. Having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all Macedonia. Notice how the chain works. The pastor follows the Lord, number one, and he teaches the Word of God, and the people follow him, and then they're an example to others. See the chain effect here of leadership by example. And then you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. You had a spiritual impact upon other congregations. Think about that. They're aware of your strong stand in the faith. Just read Ephesians 2 and 3. We have local church, or excuse me, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches in Asia Minor. And, you know, you can have a negative impact upon what we call a Christian community at large. A local church can have a negative impact or a positive impact and an example to others. And so we go all right down the chain to be an example. Be an example to your family. Be an example to your unsaved relatives. Be an example to your fellow co-workers as you follow the shepherd, under-shepherd, who follows the chief shepherd. Now let's take a look at another passage here. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. And here's how. He shows you how. Young Timothy, young pastor, teacher, probably around the age of 40 when Paul wrote this letter. Let no one despise your youth. He's still called a young man at 40. But be an example to the believers in word, in teaching. Word means your accuracy in doctrine, your speech, in conduct, your actions, in your love for the brethren, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. And then, of course, he goes on and gives other exhortations to keep teaching the Word of God. Now, here's the example that Timothy was to model to his local assembly, to the local church which he pastored. And then we have here Titus chapter 2, verse 7. Titus chapter 2, verse 7. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Here's a type or a model. A pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity. Integrity would be that you study hard so that you will accurately, rightly divide the word of truth. That's integrity in doctrine. Is not simply receiving some kind of weird vision in a shower. As Dr. Couch used to put it, I received this insight while I was in the shower. Your Lord spoke to me. instead of saying, there's a Holy Ghost teaches me, I don't need to study the Word of God. You ever hear that? Really? Come on. You don't need to study the Word of God. You're not the Apostle Paul who still received direct revelation from God. See, God no longer gives direct revelation. He gives illumination. That's very important to distinguish between revelation versus illumination as you walk by means of the Spirit and interpretation. And therefore, the idea of revelation, revelatory, that's not the idea. So, in doctrine, showing integrity by studying. And then reverence, respect for God. And then incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. I mean, your doctrine's accurate by proper exegesis. And then, what can you say? The book says this. It's in the text. And this is how to interpret it. And then so that those who are opponents in opposition may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Oh, they will say, but their arguments do not hold water. They do not stand up under scrutiny because you have taught what thus saith the Lord clearly and accurately. So in all these passages, and we could add many more to this, you can't get away from the fact that the pastor is obviously to be an example to the flock. Now, the flock is a well-defined unit of people. These are followers of Christ constituting a well-defined membership group. And that's exactly what Leonidas says. So the flock is a group of individual believers in a local assembly over which the pastor is shepherding. So again, the local church model. You can't get away from the local church model. Every believer needs to be a part, an active part of a local fellowship, of believers, a local assembly, where the pastor teaches accurately the Word of God. That is every Christian's duty and responsibility. You can go out on your own, think you can sit at home, watch TV, or listen to a tape, or do whatever, and think you're following the will of God. If you exclude, you can do that on your own to supplement the teaching. There's nothing wrong with that. You should be studying your Bible on your own, supplementing that with good, sound teaching. But you still need to assemble together. See? Now, notice here, verse 4. So if the pastor faithfully administers his duty and responsibility, one day the one who is over him, called the chief shepherd, will reward him. So we have the doctrine of rewards for the pastor teacher. Verse 4 says this, and when the chief shepherd appears, he appears at his coming, and his coming is imminent. We'll look at the word appearing here in a minute. You will receive the crown of glory, one of the five crowns mentioned in the Bible that a believer can earn, but this one is exclusively reserved for the faithful pastor teacher, the crown of glory. You will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. It's permanent. This reward is permanent in nature. Now, we had the word for chief shepherd, arche poimen. We get the word arch denoting rank or degree. We hear of archangels, angels that are higher in rank. Here we have that prefix to note rank or degree. Arche poimen means an shepherd who is over others. Now, we do have the culture in Peter's day of a chief shepherd. There are times when the flock is so large that there is an overseer of overseers. And so you have one guy in charge of many flocks. So there's, for instance, if there's a guy who's in this field with 20 sheep, and another guy in this field over 30 sheep, another guy over this and over 100 sheep, and you have one over shepherd whom they were accountable to. Say you have someone who's very wealthy, and he has like 3,000 sheep. Obviously, one shepherd cannot handle 3,000 sheep, at least as far as I'm aware of. It'd be interesting to find out, and that would be an interesting research project, to find out what's the average size of a flock of sheep by which a shepherd can manage. Very interesting. But obviously there was a shepherd over shepherds. And of course, this was picked up by Peter, and he talks about Jesus Christ as the overarching overseer of all pastor teachers. He is the chief shepherd. And this is an overseer of a group of other shepherds. When the flocks were numerous and a large number of shepherds were necessary, one was placed in charge of all the others. Now, the Bible describes the Lord as the Lord Jesus as the good shepherd. Let's take a look at a couple passages. John chapter 10 would be the major passage on the New Testament example of the Lord being a shepherd. Jesus said this, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And of course, Jesus did that by dying on the cross for our sins. John 10:14. I am the good shepherd. Twice he identifies himself as the good shepherd. And I know my sheep and am known by mine. That's another quality of a shepherd. Knowledge of the sheep. Knowledge of the sheep. And again, this relates to the interactivity of the pastor teacher having the awareness of the needs of the sheep. And so there should be a basic knowledge of the background, the interests, the problems, the issues of the sheep, so he can encourage them and exhort them and direct them. Now, Psalm 22, obviously we think of as the one used at funerals all the time. I was thinking Psalm 23, we'll get to that. Psalm 22 speaks of Christ's death on the cross. Notice how he begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, it's very interesting. This is at the very moment when the earth grew dark and Jesus began bearing the sins of the entire world, during those 3 hours on the cross until he cried, paid in full. So he was our sin bearer for 3 hours on the cross. He had a total of 6 hours on the cross, but when he was there and God the Father turned his back on his son, the earth grew dark. Why did God the Father turn his back on his son? Because all the iniquity of the sins of the whole world were laid upon Christ. We call that, by the way, the penal substitutionary atonement. Very important. You know, studying this weekend of various theories, what we call theories of the atonement. And the history of this, the history of the debate, the reformers brought back the idea that and Anselm and others before him, that Jesus Christ died as our substitute. The main biblical view of why Christ died was he died as our substitute, bearing the penalty that a holy God demands. Liberals come along saying, no, that's not really the idea of why Christ died. He was simply showing us how God loves us. There's a problem. God, verse John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. And gave in the context, in John 3:14, refers to being lifted up on the cross. He gave his son in death, see, as payment for sin. So, yes, God does love the world, but the chief meaning of the cross is God's justice, which is a reflection here, of course, of the fact that God sent his son into the world. God demanded a payment. Liberals will come along, no, the cross just shows you how God loves you. Yeah, but is there any payment for sin there? Is there any fact that taking our place? The Arminians will come along and they have a moral government theory of the atonement. And that's why they can't believe in eternal security. Think about this. Those, and that includes the many Methodists, they believe you can lose your salvation. This is called the Arminian theology from a follower, Arminius. They believe that Jesus Christ's death on the cross satisfied a government of God, the concept of God as a moral government, instead of being a payment for sin. So they deny substitutionary atonement. And if Christ did not die for the sins of the whole world, if he didn't make full payment, then obviously the responsibility of maintaining your salvation is upon you. You got to continue and persevere. And that's why they don't believe in eternal security. They don't believe in eternal security because they have a faulty view of the atonement. And some Methodists have this ransom to Satan theory too. And I heard it. And I'm glad I study these things because when I went home last year one time, there was a visiting evangelist. And I attended church because it was a church I grew up in. And, you know, my mom and dad were there. And so, you know, sometimes you take one for the team, so to speak. I had to listen to this guy, you know, rant and rave and all that. And he had some good points. But then I identified, and he said, Jesus Christ made a payment to Satan. And I said, now, where does the Bible say that? I mean, that's why he died, because Satan demanded a payment? What? Instead of God demanding justice, and I knew exactly what theory of atonement he came. The idea of ransom. He had this theory of ransom to Satan. Was Christ's death a ransom to Satan, or was it a satisfaction of God's divine justice? See, so I think that would make Satan happy. He's the focal point of why Christ died, instead of God's demands, Satan's demands. Wow, who's in charge? That flips a coin, doesn't it? So the idea, some teach a ransom of Satan. Therefore, denying imputation. See, a lot of these theologians deny the fact that our sins were imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer. Why am I going to heaven? Well, I believe the gospel, and the fact that Christ made full payment for sins, and I have his righteousness as a gift. It's not like Roman Catholic theologians taught, infuse as I live godly, I obtain his righteousness by living godly. Now, there is an aspect of imparted righteousness, but I'm talking about the gospel. I'm talking about why I'm going to heaven, because I have Christ's righteousness imputed to my account because I believed in the gospel. And that's why I'm perfect. In my position, I'm far from perfect in my experience. I am perfect in my position. So these various theories of atonement are very important in understanding. One day I'll lay it all the theories of the atonement, and then you'll be able to easily identify why people don't believe in eternal security, why people believe in a false gospel, and faith is only compatible if Christ paid it all. See? That's the only compatible response. If I had to do something, then Christ did not pay for it all. Other than, you know, faith. Faith is not meritorious. Even faith is not a work. It's not meritorious. And that's why it's the only human response, mark this down, it's the only human response that's compatible with grace. So decide turning from your sins, promising to serve God, moral reformation is not compatible with the gospel message. A finished work sacrifice. A substitutionary penal sacrifice. We call this substitutionary atonement. And people put it as a theory, but it's a fact. Those others are false theories. Substitutionary atonement. And by the way, Christ died, 1 Corinthians 15:3. The preposition hooper in our stead, that substitution. He took the place we deserved. Christ died for our sins. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, in Isaiah 53. All right. Now, that was a little trail here, but let's take a look at Psalm 22. Now, here we have the beginning of the fact that the Father turned his back on his son, and therefore Jesus Christ cried out on the cross. One of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, or seven things he said, sentences or phrases, while on the cross. And this was one of them. And then finally it ends, by the way, he talks about his physical suffering and even his spiritual suffering going all the way down. Let's go down to the end. I think it's, you know, down to, is it 30s? You need to roll a little faster there. Or you can, I'll tell you a trick, Ken. You can type in chapter 23 and go back one verse. All right. Here you go. Okay. Notice, they will come and declare his righteousness. His righteousness. The effect of the cross. His righteousness. To a people who will be born, the gospel message. And that he has done this. That phrase means it is finished. It is finished. So you begin with the statement on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You end with the statement, Jesus in John 19:30, paid in full. It is finished. His righteousness. And that's the essence of the gospel message. But here's the point. Let me lay this out. Jesus Christ is called the Good Shepherd. Jesus Christ is called the Great Shepherd. And Jesus Christ is called the Chief Shepherd. And there's many who identified Psalm 22 as Christ as the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd does what? Lay down his life for the sheep. Psalm 22. The Great Shepherd is mentioned in Psalm 23. He directs and leads us. He's the one who rose from the dead. And then Psalm 24 refers to the coming of the Lord as the Chief Shepherd. And so there were those who identify Psalm 22, Christ the Good Shepherd, Psalm 23, Christ the Great Shepherd, and Psalm 24, Christ the Chief Shepherd. It's very interesting that this is a portrait of the Savior. Now, let's take a look at the Great Shepherd ministry. The Great Shepherd ministry in the New Testament, that word is used of Christ in Hebrews 13:20 to refer to the resurrection. And after the resurrection, he what? Ascended on high, and now he directs the church. He is our shepherd who guides us. After we're born again, think about this. The three stages of salvation can be analogous to Christ's ministry. Think about it. You come to faith in Christ because of the great good shepherd's work, laying down his life for the sheep. You are directed because he is the great shepherd. He guides you through life as you follow him. And then the chief shepherd refers to his coming for the sheep. And he will come and take those of his to be with him. And so really this idea refers to also the three stages of salvation. Saved from sin's penalty, being saved from sin's power, saved from sin's presence. Now, let's take a look here at Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace who brought up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep. So he's called the good shepherd in John 10. He's called the great shepherd in reference to his resurrection and post-resurrection ministry, Hebrews 13:20. Now we go to the passage and back in our text in 1 Peter. Then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, he's called the chief shepherd. Chief shepherd. That refers to his future ministry. And therefore, his second coming. Christ's coming for the church. Now, the word appears is the word phanero. I think he put the word phantom from this word, an apparition, something that becomes visible. Although I hate to make that analogy here, it's simply a derivative. The basic root meaning of the word means to become visible, something that becomes visible. So phanero, when he becomes visible. Now, this is very important. It also means to make apparent, make manifest, known, or even to show openly. What does this tell us about Christ's return? It will be visible to us. He will visibly appear. See? It won't be simply he'll come in judgment in the sense that we won't personally see him. It's not when his judgments appear, it's when he appears. Very important distinction. And even the past of praetors, Christ already came in AD 70 via God's judgments. That does not completely explain the language used of the personal appearance of Christ. He will visibly appear for the believer. Now, at the second coming, every eye will see him, which kind of indicates that at the rapture, he only appears to the believer. Now, the example of that would be, I think, in Saul's case. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And what did the people hear? A thunder. What did Saul hear? A distinct voice and a distinct message. Maybe invisibly, they saw a light, but Saul saw Christ. That could be a picture of how he will make his appearance to the church. Certainly, we will see him. And if we have died, we'll be resurrected, and we will see him. And as he takes us to be back with him, we'll finally see him face to face. That's when, as the hymn writer wrote, faith will become sight. Faith will become sight. And this is the blessed hope of the Christian, his appearance. And we're going to address this here as well in the second hour. In Revelation 19, he makes his appearance the second time in the sense that he comes visibly from heaven down to earth, and that's the second coming. Here we have the rapture. He shows up for the believer. Now, this term, phanero, is used of his first coming when he had made an appearance in human flesh. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, same Greek word. 1 Peter 1:20. He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, meaning this is part of God's eternal plan, the incarnation. This was not a forethought or an accident. Some people, theologians, put it this way, some of them falsely, I think. Well, God was watching after he created Adam and Eve, and Adam sinned, and God says, man, oh, I didn't see that coming. I might have missed that. You know, that's a blank spot in my omniscience. And then, okay, I got a plan now. I'm going to send my son to die for those people's sins. No. God knew in advance what would happen. And God already had this planned out. I'm going to give men freedom, volition, to choose to. I don't want to create them robots. You know, people, why is all he sin? Why couldn't God stop that? God doesn't want force people to force them to serve him. God wants people to choose him out of their free volition. That's why he created free will, even in the angelic realm. He created free will. What did Lucifer say? I will, instead of thy will be done. See? What did Adam say? My will be done, instead of God's will. See? So, here, the eternal plan of God. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was here we have the word manifest, same Greek word there. He made an appearance by what? The Word became flesh, John 1:14. We call the incarnation. Manifest in these last times for you. He took on human flesh for your benefit. Then we had that word used of his first coming in 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of the spiritual life. Eusebia, the Greek word godliness, refers to spiritual life, or what's necessary, understanding doctrine, necessary for your progressive sanctification. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. There's the word manifest. He made an appearance by taking on humanity. How can a spirit reveal himself, and not only reveal himself, but identify with us? By taking on human flesh. And that's how he made a visible appearance, by taking on human nature. And of course, he is the God-man. He was manifest in the flesh. It's the same thing as John 1:14. The Word became flesh. Vindicated in the Spirit. It doesn't refer to him going to heaven. Obviously, the word justify has the idea of to declare righteous. But here, the context, vindicate, in this context, vindicated in the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, remember it is baptism, descended upon Jesus Christ, and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." So he, also the fact that he lived by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is an example to us as believers. He depended upon the Spirit's enablement as a human to fulfill the plan of God, and therefore form the basis of our dependence upon the Holy Spirit to fulfill his will and plan. Seen by angels. Angels witnessed to his birth. Remember the myriad of angels. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And then we have the ongoing angelic ministry to Christ. It's an interesting study in itself. Angels witnessed the birth, and they witnessed the life and ministry of Christ, and even validated the resurrection. The women at the tomb, remember, who do they see? The angels. Angels were around, centered around the ministry of Christ, higher beings than men. Preached among the Gentiles, as the Apostle Paul did. He was the one who wrote 1 Timothy. He is the conveyor of the message to the Gentiles. Believed on in the world, the response of the gospel, not asking Jesus into your heart. See? Turning from your sins. No, the message of faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. And then, received up in the glory. He is the one. And by the way, even believed on in the world can include the fact in John 3. Do you believe? You read John 3. You know, it's faith. Faith, even before the cross. Faith was the issue. And then, received up in glory, referring to his ascension in Acts chapter 1. Now, this is a little miniature Christology. It's a great, compact passage of Christology about the person and work of Christ. Great theology there. So, this passage here refers to the fact that Christ took on, became visible in his first coming. Obviously, in our context in 1 Peter 5, we're talking about an appearance in the future, a visible one. And here's a tie-in. If Christ visibly appeared, this is showing reference to a visible appearance in his first coming. You know, look at what 1 John says, by the way. You need to type this in. It's not in my notes. 1 John. This refers to his humanity. I think it is. Yep, 1 John 1, 2. I do have it in my verse list. 1 John 1, 2. Now let's go 1 John 1, 1. 1 John 1, 1. Now think about this. The Gospel of John refers to the deity of Christ by and large. Obviously includes the humanity of Christ, certainly. But its main focus is the fact that Jesus Christ is the eternal Logos. The first verse in John 1:1 was what? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that word beginning means, it's hard to say, but a beginning which is not a beginning for us. In eternity past, as far back as you, it's before Genesis, by the way, 1:1. That's the beginning of material creation. The beginning in John 1:1 is, go back as far as you can, eternity past, and there's the Word. And the Word was with God. And it means a distinction in the members of the Godhead, but yet the Word was God. There's your Trinity right there. And the Word was God. He's a distinct person in the Godhead, but yet all three are described as one God. One God. So the deity of Christ is mentioned by the first verse of St. John. The humanity of Christ is mentioned by the first verse of 1 John. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. You know, notice the five senses of man. How do we perceive, you know, our things around us? Well, we have five senses, right? And see if I can remember them all. You have to do your head, you know, you have ears, you have a nose smelling, you have a mouth taste, you have hands touching. And what did I leave out? What? Smell, eye, seeing. Okay, you have ears, number one, you have eyes, number two, you have nose, number three, smelling, you have mouth, number four, tasting, and then you have hands touching. There you go. Your five senses. That's how we perceive the world around us, right? That's how we perceive the world. Now, notice the various senses. That's which was from the beginning, which you have heard, which you have seen, which you have looked, and our hands have handled. Concerning the word of life. And, you know, some of the basic senses that we use to perceive reality. And that John was a witness. Hey, we touched him. Remember Jesus said even to Thomas, touch me. Even after his resurrection, he had a glorified human body. Not a spiritual ghost floating around. Although he could appear in one room and the other. He still had a body, and that's a mystery. He had a body, but yet he was able to move from place to place, which he says he modeled the resurrection body. Here's a body that you're going to have one day, like me. Wow. One you can touch and feel, but yet can appear in different places and move around. And that's pretty interesting. So, there's no doubt John was saying this against the Gnostic heresy of Jesus as simply a ghost or spirit and not a real flesh and blood human being. And John used to say, hey, we touched him. We saw him. We gazed upon him. We handle him. He's the word of life. And so he's a genuine human being. And anyone who denies that, he later would write, is an antichrist. Certainly, certainly. Now, this term, verse 2, the life was, here's our word again, phanero, manifest. Here it is. Manifest. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal light which was with the Father and was manifest to us. How was he manifest? By taking on human flesh, by ministering to us, by serving with us as a human being. So there's no doubt about it, his humanity is clearly defined here. And then Hebrews 9:26 uses phanero of his first coming. He then would have us to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the ages, he hath appeared, phanero, right there, appeared, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There's substitutionary atonement right there. But he appeared for what reason? Here's the reason of the incarnation, so that he would die. See how his birth points to his death. He appeared to put away sin by what? His sacrifice on the cross. Now, I've used these four passages to demonstrate that if we have a literal appearing that you can see, a little appearing of Christ, then when it's used of his future coming, guess what a kind of appearing you'll have? A visible one. A visible one. And this will occur at the rapture. Now, 1 John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him. Let's scroll over the word appear. I think it's the word in the Greek here. Same Greek word there, the phanero. He appears. We have made confidence, not be ashamed for him at his coming. Now, he will appear for the church. And in Colossians 3:4, this is our hope. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. It's interesting. The second word appear, it's the same Greek word here. Let's scroll over that first word there, appear again. Yep. And then the second one. Scroll over the second one. Yep. Same Greek word. That's interesting here. Are you going to be invisible? you'll appear. He appears, you'll appear. You'll appear where? With him. this is a no-brainer. I'm here and Ken's here. I'm here in appearance with Ken. Now, why do theologians have a hard time with simple truths like this? No, they want to spiritualize the Word of God. So, when the chief shepherd makes an appearance, this is obviously when he comes for the church. Peter wanted the chief shepherd to find his fellow elders faithful when he returns at the rapture. Then they would have to give an account of their stewardship at the judgment seat of Christ. Hebrews 13:17. When he makes his appearance, you will receive, if you are what? Faithful. Again, the context, what at the pastor faithfully shepherds the flock. Then you will receive the crown of life. Crown of glory. Crown of glory, which does not fade away. And then next time when we're together, we'll look at the five crowns. And maybe you can find them for yourself. Find the five crowns. Just take a simple concordance, look at the word crown. Maybe in the back of your Bible you have the word crown in your condensed concordance. I don't know any Bible that has exhaustive concordance, including the word ah, the, and, other than Strong's. Now if you have a computer, it makes it a lot easier. But if you do it old school, now I used to have a Strong's Concordia. You need to be strong to lift that book up. But there was a guy named Strong who went through and identified every English word. Just take the word crown and look it up. Find the five crowns mentioned for the believer. And we'll go over those next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture. And shows the pastor teacher's responsibility to faithfully shepherd the flock. And we pray, Father, that this might be the case. Help me to continue faithfully teaching your word, faithfully guiding and directing as I'm led by my chief shepherd to be an example to the flock, certainly, Father. And Father, help us all to continue to grow as a body in love for one another and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.